Dear Father, we praise you that we can trust you in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. And we ask that you would speak to us now to show us how we can trust you and why we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Who or what do you trust in to guide you through life's difficult decisions? Try to decide which A-levels you're going to study, which university you're going to go to, whether to continue to go out with your boy or your girlfriend, whether to get married or not, whether to move jobs, move house, in what way to care for an elderly relative. Who or what do you trust in to give you joy in life, or security, or meaning, or purpose, or fulfillment? Who or what do you trust in to protect you from life's dangers? In a world in which planes are blown up and children kidnapped, who or what do you trust in? Or should the church trust in a world in which Christians are executed in North Korea, murdered in Turkey, imprisoned in Iran? Who or what should the church in the UK trust in when Christians lose their jobs and go to court for standing up for their beliefs? Who will we trust in? We'll come back to that. It's the start of a new term. Last term we were looking in the mornings at 1 Timothy. And now we're back in the book of Exodus at a cliffhanger, although we've seen the end of the story, both just having read it and seen the cartoon, the clip from the Prince of Egypt. The Israelites, descendants of Abraham, had received the promises. Can you remember those promises to Abraham? Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God promises him a land, a large number of descendants, and he promises to bless them. Land, people, blessing. But Abraham's descendants end up in Egypt. There was a famine in the whole world. The only place where there was any food was in Egypt. And so Jacob, Abraham's grandson, goes down with his family of 70-odd to the land of Egypt. You can read about that in the end of Genesis. And in Egypt, they're very fruitful and become a great people. Promise one, fulfilled. But the other two promises, they're not in the land God had promised them, and they're not experiencing blessing, especially when a new Pharaoh comes along who didn't know Jacob and Joseph and makes them slaves. So God sends his servant Moses to rescue his people, now a great people, from that land and the slavery, and bring them into a new land. We can read that in Exodus 6. This is what the Lord says to Moses. "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So God fights a battle with Pharaoh. He sends 10 plagues against him and the people of Egypt. First, Moses' staff becomes a snake. Then the river Nile is turned into blood. Frogs come up all over the whole country. Then gnats. This time the Egyptian magicians aren't able to do the same. They can't produce gnats, and the Lord is seen to be greater than the Egyptian magicians and the Egyptian gods and Pharaoh. Then a plague of flies. Then all the livestock of the Egyptians dies, but the livestock of the Israelites survives. So a distinction between Egypt and Israel. After this, God sends a plague of boils over all the Egyptians. Then hail, which destroys everything left outside, trees, animals, people. And by this stage, Egypt is a wasteland. All the crops have been destroyed. Much of the livestock have been killed. But still, Pharaoh refuses to concede defeat. So two final plagues. A plague of darkness, in which for 3 days no one can see to move or do anything. And finally, the plague on the firstborn. All the firstborn of the Egyptians die, but the firstborn of the Israelites don't die because they sacrifice a lamb in place of the firstborn. The final assault on Egypt, and this time it works. Pharaoh concedes defeat. He says, go, leave Egypt. And so ends their slavery. They've been set free. They've been delivered. They've even been saved from their own sin by the blood of that lamb, because otherwise their firstborn too would have been killed by God. But that doesn't mean that everything now is easy. They're in a desert, wandering around, going to face trials such as hunger and thirst. God has said he'll lead them into the land of Canaan, where they'll meet lots of different gods who they'll be tempted to worship. And the question is, who will the Israelites trust in when they're wandering through the desert? Who will they trust to take care of them, to protect them? Who will they trust in when they're faced with hundreds of other gods right next door to them? Who will they trust in? Who will we trust in? So let's get back to the story. Exodus 13:17. Open your Bibles up if you've closed them. It's at page 70 in the church Bibles. They've left Egypt. Verse 21. God is going ahead of them in a pillar of cloud and fire. And Pharaoh realizes that his slave labor is gone. How are they going to survive without the Israelites to build their cities for them? And so he pursues them with his whole army. His 600 best chariots, and all the other chariots, and all his horsemen. The Israelites may have been numerous, but they were slaves. And as Simon preached last year, this would have been like an army of tanks facing a crowd of people with a few handguns. What is Israel's response to this? Chapter 14, verse 10. They are terrified. Verse 12, they start saying, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. They forget everything that God has done in the past few months. How he's defeated Egypt already. With the plagues, destroyed their crops, their livestock, demoralized their people. They forget how bad things were under the Egyptians. How they groaned and cried out for help. That's the Israelites. Moses, however, has come to trust in God's power and love for his people. He knows that God will deliver them. And here he is in verse 13. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And so verse 15. The Lord tells Moses to stretch out his hands over the sea to divide it. The angel of God and the pillar of cloud and fire move from in front of the Israelites to between the Israelites and the Egyptians' army. All night, verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the Lord drove it back with a strong wind, created two walls of water and a path through the sea or the lake. They walk through. The Egyptians, verse 23, go in after them. But the Lord throws them into confusion. He jams their wheels. And it's obvious to them that the Lord is fighting against them. Once the Israelites are across, Moses stretches out his hand again, and the waters flow back over the Egyptians. The whole army is drowned in the water, and the Israelites escape. What a story. You may have two questions after hearing that story. First, is it actually true? Second, is that not a bit unfair on the Egyptians to be completely destroyed? The second question we'll come to a bit later. Let's have a brief think about the first one. Did it actually happen? It sounds a bit far-fetched. Wind blowing back the sea, creating two walls of water and a path through. Maybe Moses exaggerated what happened. Maybe it's a fictional myth that the Israelites created to explain where they originated as a people. Well, I have to admit, I'm not aware of any hard proof that this did actually happen. We can't prove it as far as I'm aware. But the key thing is that Moses wrote it as history. He didn't write it as fictional myth. The rest of the Bible assumes it's true, and the Israelites base their identity as a people on this historical fact that God rescued them through the sea and destroyed the Egyptians. Have a look at Psalm 106, for example. We won't now, but you can do later. Jesus believed these books were true. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When he gets into a discussion with the Jewish leaders about whether the dead are raised, he quotes from Exodus 3. He refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as living people. He says, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as living people, and assumes that the words in Exodus 3 were written by God, were spoken by God. The apostles believed this was historical, and the rest of the New Testament. So it's a question about the Bible as a whole, not just about the Red Sea, the crossing of this bit of water. If we can trust the Bible, then the Israelites really did cross the water like Moses described here. If you're a Christian and you've got doubts, then can I recommend this short book? You can find it in the back on the bookstore. I imagine it's cheap, but I don't know how much it is. But about the whole Bible, if you've got a few doubts about it, pick this up and read it. Come and talk to me or someone else. If you're not a Christian and you've got doubts, then can I encourage you to read the Bible and ask if there's a God out there, to reveal himself to you. Otherwise, feel free to dismiss it as a fake. But let's move on. Look at verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." The Israelites are told that they will see the deliverance the Lord will bring them. Now verse 30. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, they saw the Egyptians lying dead. They saw the mighty hand of the Lord. The Lord did this. Do you get the point? So they might see his deliverance and might know him for who he truly is. They're to see and to know who the Lord is. The phrase "know God" is repeated. The phrase "to know God" is repeated 20 times in chapters 4 to 14. Here's an example of a few. 5 verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." 6 verse 7. the Lord says, I will take you as my own people and will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the Egyptians. 7 verse 5. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out. 10 verse 2. That you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And 14 verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. One of the key themes in this book of Exodus is the Lord revealing himself so that people know who he is. It's how he reveals his glory. When people see what he does, what kind of God he is, how he is the only God, greater than all the other fake, false gods of the Egyptians, of the Canaanites. And we've called this series in Exodus the Gospel of Glory, because Exodus is about God revealing his glory. The Egyptians are to know him. The Israelites are to see and know the wonders of God. But what are they to see? Two things: destruction and deliverance. Destruction and deliverance. They see the destruction of the Egyptians. Let's come back to that question earlier we didn't answer. Is it not unfair? No. It's completely fair. God is fighting a battle. They've picked the wrong side. You may ask, they're soldiers who are obeying the orders of Pharaoh. Couldn't God just have wiped Pharaoh out and let the Egyptian soldiers go? No. All the Egyptians had seen what God had done in Egypt. They'd seen his glory. They'd had the opportunity already to switch sides. Exodus 12 verse 38 records how many other people went up with them from Egypt. It wasn't just the Israelites who left Egypt. It was many other people. And the Egyptian army could have gone up with Egypt. They could have walked through the Red Sea in that path with a wall of water on either side, but they didn't. They were against Israel. They'd chosen the wrong side. They'd come up against the only God, and they got their comeuppance. So the Israelites see the destruction of their enemies, completely deserved, and total destruction. Verse 28, not one of them survived. When God judges, no one survives who is meant to be judged. Destruction, deliverance. The Israelites also see their deliverance. And this is completely undeserved. In fact, they deserve to die like the Egyptians. They were no more righteous than them. They were delivered because they were God's chosen people. He'd sworn to Abraham those hundreds of years before that he would bring them to the land. And here he was fulfilling his promises. Did they make any contribution to their salvation? No. Look at what Moses says in verse 14. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Their contribution is to be still and do absolutely nothing. Walk across a path following Moses, their leader. Their deliverance is completely undeserved. God does everything. Maybe this is true, but it happened over 3,000 years ago, you say. What relevance does it have for me today? Have a look at verse 13. Moses says, you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring today. The word for deliverance is Yeshua, from which we get Joshua or Jesus. The people of Israel were to see the deliverance God gave them at the Red Sea when Moses held out his hands and they passed on that path between the walls of water. We as Christians see our deliverance in Jesus. When he held out his hands, nailed to a wooden cross. And we trust in that deliverance. Do you see how the Old Testament points forward to Jesus? Here, along with so many other places, let me recommend to you this book. Dig even deeper. It goes through the book of Exodus, explains a lot of things. It also explains how to understand what the Bible says in general. It's about digging even deeper into the soil of the Bible, using tools to dig deeper, to understand what the Bible says. It's an excellent book. It's quite short. It's very easy to read. It costs £6.50 at the back. There are plenty of copies. If you can't afford it, I'll buy it for you. At the cross, not only are we delivered, but God's enemies are also destroyed. The enemies of sin, death, and the devil are defeated by Jesus' death on the cross. This is what Jesus says. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, that's Satan, will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, when he dies, will draw all people to myself. Actually, sin, death, and Satan, they're not completely destroyed at the cross and at the resurrection, but they've been defeated. We're still affected by them. We're still tempted to sin. We still do sin. We still die. We're still tempted by Satan. And yet they are defeated. We have to wait for Jesus' return for that final, complete deliverance from sin, death, and the devil. And for that final, complete destruction of all God's enemies, including all those who are not trusting in Jesus' death on the cross. All those who are not going to pass underneath the one who holds out his hands, but who have chosen the wrong side. So my question to you is, whose side are you on? If you haven't put your trust in Jesus, if you don't see his deliverance and know who God is and trust in him, then you're on the wrong side. After the Israelites walked through the Red Sea, verses 30 to 31, Moses writes, "That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant." They saw God's mighty hand in destruction and deliverance. They feared God. And they trusted in him and in his servant. And we too are to see the mighty hand of God at the cross and at the resurrection in destruction of his enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And in deliverance of us from these enemies. We are to fear him who has the power to defeat those enemies. And we are to trust in him and in his son, Jesus. Don Cormack wrote a book about the church in the country of Cambodia. He writes about one man who became a Christian called Chan. Chan, one evening, gathered up all the household gods and goddesses that were in his house for protection. And he threw them all in the river. And he came back exhausted in body and spirit. And he threw himself down in the naked house. He turned to his wife and he said, "I don't know how we're going to sleep tonight. I've today abandoned all the guardian spirits and ancestral gods. I do not know how the offended spirits will now regard us." and he was in great torment. As the evening drew on, Chan became increasingly restless. He felt them suffocating him. He felt a strong desire to do something to please those gods and goddesses. But something restrained him. Better to die than to live any longer in their slavery. About 2 a.m, he fell to his knees and he cried out. It was a prayer, the first real God-inspired prayer that he'd made. Lord Jesus, he cried out his name several times to make sure he had Jesus' full attention. Creator of the heaven and earth, you alone have the power to break these bonds which bind and imprison me. Help me. Release me from the power of these evil forces. And having cried out to the living God, he felt new power going through him. He was possessed by a great peace and an overwhelming sense of cleanness and acceptance beyond his comprehension. He'd been set free. He'd been forgiven. If we fear God, we need fear nothing else. If we fear God, we need fear nothing else. To help us understand how fear of God helps us trust in him, maybe it's worth thinking about how we teach our children when they're afraid of something. I was reading a blog written by a Christian pastor about what he does when his 5-year-old daughter comes to him having had a nightmare. He could say to her, "Giants aren't real. Don't worry about them. Go back to sleep." But he questions whether this is the best method. What about when they come across things that are real, but are just as scary? Pain, loss, heartbreak, loneliness, betrayal, sin. And he writes, "When Julienne, his daughter, calls me into her room out of fear of dragons and giants, I try to remind her of these things. I tell her God loves her and is more to be feared than any monster. I tell her Jesus died for her. That even if something bad were to happen, it would only mean that she would be with him much sooner. I tell her these things because I know that the dragons and giants will change into their real life counterparts, the destruction of self-love, the ugliness of sin. And when that day arrives, she needs a sharper sword in her hand than the delusion that I give her by saying, they're not really real. That won't protect her from the fear of monsters. But there's no monster that can withstand the might of the protective love of Jesus. There's no monster that can withstand the might of the protective love of Jesus. These are the truths that calm the nightmares of 5-year-olds. These are the truths that calm our nightmares. Brothers and sisters, who will you trust in when facing uncertainty and need guidance? Who will you trust in when facing the dangers of this world and need reassurance? Who will you trust in when facing temptation to sin and need to look somewhere else? Who will you trust in when facing persecution? See our Savior on the cross. And know, fear the one who has destroyed all your enemies. And trust in the one who has delivered us from slavery. Jesus is the one you can trust because he is the most fearful. Let's take a brief moment just to speak to God in the quietness of our own hearts about what he's spoken to us through his word.